Revelation chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It's these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It's these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. And then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he sat on the cloud, swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord, for this comfort that you've given to us, that those who are known by your name will be known by you forevermore and will be kept safe from the hand of the enemy and from the wrath of your judgment. Lord God, we pray that as we look through these scriptures today, we pray that you might draw us close to Christ, that you might build us up in our faith and trust in him, and that we might go from here rejoicing in the salvation that you've given to your people through the death and the resurrection of Christ. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. As we look back on chapter 13, you think about that for a moment and what we saw there. We saw actually in chapter 12 the dragon and his war against the people of God and against the Lamb. We saw the dragon cast out of heaven upon the earth, but on the earth he makes trouble for the people of God. And he has two servants, the beast of the sea and the beast from the earth. Beast of the sea we understand to be the kings and the kingdoms and the military powers that align themselves against Christ, align themselves against those who worship Christ, align themselves against us. And we see another beast, a beast from the sea, one who doesn't have military power, but who has the power of persuasion, a false prophet. He looks like a lamb with two horns, fairly harmless, but he has the voice of the dragon. And the voice of the dragon not being the gruff, guttural thing you might imagine that would automatically make you worried about him, but sweet and seductive and reasonable, like the serpent in the garden. These two beasts war against the people of God, war against those who Christ has called to himself. And they have great power and great authority. And all whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are found to serve these. And all these beasts and those who serve them will come against the church, will come against those who belong to the Lamb. And there will be suffering, and there will be persecution, and there will be death. The church, it seems, for a time will be destroyed and it'll be of no import. And that's where the chapter ends. And if you come to the end of chapter 13, think, well, what hope do we have? Well, we remember the hope that's come to us before, that God has promised to be with his people, that the authority given the dragon and the beast is derivative authority. They can only do what God permits them to do. Like the devil going against Job in the book of Job, could not do anything that God did not allow him to do. He could take Job's possessions and Job's children, but could not take Job's life. He could take Job's health, but could not take Job's life. So it is in the book of Revelation. The enemies of God are being declared to us. The enemies that exist now and the battle that we're in the midst of right now is made known to us. And it's a fearful battle. And it's an ongoing battle. And our enemies are great and stronger than we are. But there are limitations on them. They can do nothing but what God permits. And God so strengthens his people by sealing them with his mark, by filling them with his spirit. This people, by turning to Christ, by remaining with Christ, may suffer death, may suffer loss of life in this earth, but they will not suffer loss of faith. They will be kept by the power of God to be with God through death and into eternity. This is testified to us in these first few verses of chapter 14. You come to the end of chapter 13, it's like the beast is doing what he will. Can't buy, can't sell. The beast is the number of man. Those who look to man's thoughts, and man is the measure of all things. And they seem to have power. And then in the next vision, John's eyes are directed to heaven, I think. I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Contrasting to the beasts on the earth and the dragon who controls the beast is the Lamb on Mount Zion. Who is in the place of power and dominion? We're told in battle that you always want to keep the high ground. Who has the high ground over the earth except the Lamb who is on Mount Zion? Who is the one who controls and directs the battle and preserves his own? It is the Lamb on Mount Zion. Think of Psalm 2. Written initially of the kings of Israel as they're crowned and anointed as kings, but meant prophetically and fully of Christ. As for me, says the Lord, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Lamb is this king on Zion, the holy hill of God, and rules over all of his enemies. The beasts and the dragon and their followers will rage and will destroy and will do what they can to separate the people of God from the salvation of God, but they can do nothing. They cannot accomplish that separation, that division. And he who sits in the heavens laughs at them, scorns at them. Now we are suffering, and many are suffering greater than we in the midst of this battle. And you might wonder, well, if God is laughing and scorning at our enemies, what do we do? We remember who the victory belongs to. We do not fall down in fear We do not compromise. We do not doubt the Word of God. We know that in the midst of chaos, God reigns. We know that in the midst of great evil, God's work is being done. We know from Romans and from other places that those who give themselves over to sin are given over to more sin as their judgment. And so their sin rises up and it would attack the church of God and would destroy us. And that's what we see happening in so many ways. Sin growing stronger, unbelief taking power. And we might think, well, where is God? What is He doing? The Lamb is on Mount Zion. The King is on His throne. The victory is His. And we look at this battle from His perspective, because His perspective is the true one, but because by faith we are also united to this King. We are part of His body. He is our head. He is engaged in this battle with us. And as we are united to Him by faith, we have the same victory that He has won. It gives us confidence to not stop, to not be full of fear, but to remain faithful to Christ, remain immersed in His Word and His law, to bless those who curse us and to pray for those who persecute us, that they too might know the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. And this forgiveness and grace and mercy is possible because the Lamb who is on Mount Zion is, remember, the Lamb who was slain. Revelation 5:6. The Lamb appeared standing as if having been slain. The idea being there that the Lamb was one you could look at, see it had been killed, but had been brought back to life. It is Jesus. It's Jesus on Mount Zion. It's Jesus who conquered sin and death in His death and resurrection and broke the power of sin and stands for us now against our enemies. Having forgiven us, we pray to Him and pray for the sake of others that they might come to that same salvation. We bless those who persecute us. We're asking that God would turn them away from their sin, that they might repent and be found alive in the Lamb, in Christ, just as we have been. This is a reminder to us of what Jesus has done for us, that we are saved because of what He has done. And I think it's a charge to us to pray for those who persecute the church, to pray for those who hate Christ and hate His people, even enough to take sword and bullet to them, and pray for God to save them and deliver them from their sin and the consequences of that sin, because He has done that for us as well. In this we become victors. We're not victims. We're not victims of the world. We are victors in Christ, because Christ has conquered sin and death. Dying physically is no sign of defeat. We will all die physically. The sign of defeat is being judged by God and being cast into hell at the end of time. The sign of defeat is dying, rejecting Christ, dying without faith and trust in Him. We have the victory because we have Christ. We have the Lamb on Mount Zion, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now you might ask, where is this mount? And there are some who say it's in Jerusalem. It's the Temple Mount, Mount recovered and rebuilt. And I don't think it's that. Many good people do. I would differ from them. On the basis of what we'll see in Hebrews, I think it's not the physical place of Mount Zion, but spiritual Zion, the presence of God, the place where God in His glory chooses to dwell. Hebrews 12:18-24 tells us, as it calls us to worship God in Christ. So this is directing us to be with God, to come to Christ, to follow Him, to worship Him. You've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice's words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. That was Mount Sinai. That's Exodus 19. He's saying, you haven't gone to that place. They could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. What they've been brought to is not a place in the past, not a place on earth where God reveals himself in his law and in his holy terror, but instead you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I think what he's saying is that when you come into the presence of God, when you come to worship God, you have come to Mount Zion. You are gathered together with all the saints that are living, and witnessed by the saints that have gone on to be with the Lord. Right now, as we worship now, as you're hearing this sermon now, there are angels in heaven who are worshiping with us. People that we know that have died and are with the Lord now are worshiping God, and they are part of what we're doing, and maybe even more so, we're a part of what they are doing. Engaging that ongoing worship before God with the four living creatures and the 24 elders falling down before the throne of God. This is who we are right now. This is where the Lamb is. In a physical place, yes, because we are here. But not just one physical place. Anywhere where the Word of God is preached and Christ is known and Christ is loved and Christ is worshipped. And most perfectly and most supremely before the throne of God in heaven. Where we will all see Him one day. The Lamb in the midst of our struggle is our victory. Our hope, as we see the beast's rage and the nation's rage against God, and the dragon seemed to have his sway. We know who is on the mount. We know who rules. We know that it is Jesus, the Lamb, who reigns over all. Those who are with them are 144,000. And we know that number from before. That's from Revelation 7, verses 1 to 8. And I argued then that that is the church on earth. That's followed in the following verses, in verses 9 of chapter 7, by an innumerable multitude in heaven. I think what's being told to us here, that this 144,000 that are with the Lamb on Mount Zion, are that church which has been faithful on earth, has suffered and died and been faithful to Him, and are now in heaven. It doesn't mean that there's no more church on earth. It's just that Jesus has kept His people on earth who are faithful to Him. He has kept them faithful, and He has seen them through death and has brought them into heaven. Those who have been sealed with the mark of the Lamb, with the mark, the name of the Lamb and the Lamb's Father. Verse 3 tells us they've been redeemed from the earth, which I would take to understand that they are no longer living on earth, but now living evermore in the presence of God. God is faithful to His people. God does not depart from us. God does not let us go. He's the one who picks us up and carries us when we're weak. He's the one who rescues us when we're surrounded by enemies. He's the one who comes in and does the jailbreak and takes us out of the prison. He sends the earthquake. And like Paul and Silas and Luke discovered in Philippi, when the earthquake came there and set them free. This is our God. And this is the protection that He gives to us. There's a name written on their foreheads. And it's similar. I think it's really the same seal that we saw in Revelation 7. They're told to have their foreheads sealed with the name of the Lord. And that takes you back to Ezekiel 9, where in Ezekiel's vision of Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed, an angel is sent to mark the foreheads of the faithful so they will not be destroyed in the judgment to come. In that vision. Now, here it is again. And this mark is effective. These people have not been destroyed. They've not been separated from God. Their faith has not been in vain. They have been delivered by Christ from their sins and taken through death to stand before the Lord. and give him praise. Compare that to the mark of the beast. What's the beast allow you to do? Well, you can buy and sell. Well, I suppose that's a matters because you get hungry and you need clothing and you need a car to get to work and you need gas to put in your car. But those things all fade. The mark of the beast only allows you to have an economy. The mark of the Lord brings you into heaven before God. And this is the assurance that we have of salvation that's given to us in the picture of this 144,000. Jesus says in John 10, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father and I are one. We've been given over into the hand of Jesus. This 144,000 given into the hand of Jesus. And who will break them away from that hand? What power on earth could break the grip that Jesus has on you? I mentioned before running a jackhammer on my dad's farm, tearing up a walkway in the barn. And I was like 16 or 17. And it was loud and it was a lot of fun, but it was work. And you could do about 5-10 minutes on the jackhammer and you can't hear anything else. Your whole body is shaking. And then it's your time is up and you put the jackhammer away and somebody has to come along and pry your hands off the jackhammer handle. The shaking, the vibration had been so great. And so you think, okay, great, I'm done, I'll take a break. And then without realizing it, 30 seconds later, your hand's back in that grip again. How much more so does Jesus hold on to us that we cannot be separated from him? We have received the seal of his Spirit. This is what Paul tells us in Ephesians 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, I'm not saying the mark on the forehead and the seal of the Holy Spirit are exactly the same thing, but they represent the same thing. The salvation that God has given to us and the certainty that we belong to him. That we will not be separated from him. And the inheritance that we await for, the fullness of Christ, the resurrection of our bodies, and dwelling eternally in the new heavens and the new earth, being sealed by the Holy Spirit, that is a guarantee for us. And if the Holy Spirit is God, which he is, and if God guarantees something which he has, then surely it will come to pass. It will be. And it is now our hope. This also enables us to call God Father. Romans 8 says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back in fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The 144,000 before the Lamb know that they are the children of God because of how he has preserved them and kept them. The Spirit's testimony to them is proven true. As we here on earth hear that testimony and wait for it to be proven true in our experience, yet we know from Scripture that it will be proven true because of God's promises. And so this is telling us that we don't just merely bear with suffering. It's not that we just survive and hang on grimly, gritting our teeth in the midst of all that we're called to go through for Christ's sake. There's an element of that. But it means that we also have our Father, whom we call Abba. It means that we recognize that he is defending us and he is close to us. And we find comfort and peace and joy in him. How many times have you seen a child crying until they run to mommy or daddy and find their comfort when mommy or daddy picks them up? And that finally is the only thing that will stop them from crying. Well, so it is here. knowing that God is our Father, knowing that we belong to Him, the truth of that borne out by the testimony of the Spirit in us, that He has given to us, of His Holy Spirit, is what gives us assurance that we belong to Him, that we belong to the one that He's given us to Christ Jesus Himself. These 144,000 in heaven are singing a new song. And it's a sound described as a voice. It's a voice that sounds like the roar of many waters. I've never heard Niagara. If you've heard Niagara, a lot of people compare, you use Niagara to compare what this is. I was at Ocean Beach last week and the waves were getting a little high. And you know, you can imagine that multiplied by infinity if you can do that. And that's what this might be like. The sound of loud thunder. Actually, Friday we had a thunderstorm roll by, which we don't get too often in San Diego. It was great. It was wonderful hearing the sound. Imagine hearing that amplified in heaven. And the sound of harpists playing their harps. So this isn't just noise. This is music. This is communication. There's something to be heard, something to be listened to, something to be intellectually and emotionally engaged in. It's communication, and it's a song that's being sung. Not initially by the 144,000, but by the angels who were there. The 144,000 enter into heaven, and they hear the song being sung already. And it's the song that's being sung in verse 3, before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. It's a song, I think, of God's salvation made complete. In the Old Testament, a new song often refers to the saving work of God. We sang that Psalm 98 this morning as we began our worship. If you look at Psalm 96:1, Psalm 144:9 also speaks of this new song. It's the work that only God can do, the deliverance that only God can bring. And these who are in heaven can sing it because they have received it in full now. But they have to be taught it. They have to know what it is. They have to be instructed in it. And the only way they can be instructed in it is to be there to hear it and see it in its fullness. Here, they are able to learn this because they have received the fullness of God's salvation. They are beyond the power of temptation and sin and persecution. God has been faithful to them and taken them to be with Him. And there they see the fullness of what God has done. And you and I, we talk about this. I mean, we know what God is doing. We know what salvation is. We know the comfort of God's Spirit as we confess our sins, as we cry out to Him in times of difficulty. And we know that. But we're also reminded that there's a whole lot more to come. Because we will need to know the comfort of God's Spirit until the day that we die. There will be a little of doubt remaining in most people until we see Jesus face to face, because we still struggle with sin and temptation. When we see Him face to face, as Paul tells us, then we will know in full who He is and what He has done, and then we will know that song in its completion. We will experience that song of salvation in all of its fullness. We've got one or two or three or four or five verses that we know now. But that song, I suspect, has a lot more verses. And we'll learn these verses as we continue on through our life. But it won't be until we get to heaven, until we see the Lord, that we get the song in full. And then having the song in full, there's the singing of it. There's the praising of the author of that song. There's the understanding of that song and the dwelling upon the beauty of that song that we'll be engaged in forevermore. It's part of what our worship here is calling us to do. To begin to contemplate the salvation of God. To think on the things that are holy, right, just, and true, and so on, as Paul tells us in Philippians 4:8. And as we meditate upon God, as we think upon His salvation, we find that there is hope and encouragement and strength given to us in the midst of the battles that we're in. We don't ignore the battles that we're in, but we recognize where our hope and encouragement, where our salvation comes from. And that enables us and equips us to fight that battle much better than anything else that we might do. So, remember to praise God for what He has done for you. Remember to praise God for what He has done for you. When you go to bed at night, Lord, thank You for another day. Thank You for the safety You've given to me. Thank You for the forgiveness of my sins that I've known throughout this day. When you wake up in the morning, praise God for taking you through that night, for there not being an earthquake that brought your house down on your head and on the heads of your family that night. Thank God for His mercy that covers His judgment. Thank God for the work that He's given you to do that day. Thank God for the Bible that He's given you to read and to study and to meditate upon. Thank God for the people He's given you in your life to comfort you and to feed you and to clothe you and to befriend you and to walk with you. Thank God for God. Praise Him for what He's done. And recognize that there's more yet to come. Live in praise and anticipation of what is yet to come. Because we are not yet what we will be. We will experience a lot more in this life, good and bad. And it's preparing us for what God is calling us to be before Him in heaven forevermore. And we see the tokens, we see the signs, we read the markers of God's activity in the here and now. And yet one day we'll see Him in the full, face to face, and glorify Him in that day. This 144,000 are saved and kept by the Lamb. They are preserved through their troubles. They learn a new song in heaven. And they are described in terms of their lives here on earth. Who are they? What were they like on earth? Verses 4 and 5. They have not defiled themselves with women. They are pure. Now that sounds awfully sexist. And it really stumbles a lot of people. You can imagine an unbeliever or somebody else reading this thing. See, you know, there's you Christians again. You hate women. Or you hate sex. Sex is bad. But this is in reference to physical sexuality. Remember that sex was created by God and called good. God performed the first marriage when He presented Eve to Adam. And Song of Solomon, at the very least, it speaks of marital love between a man and a woman. So this isn't a decrying of the sexual relationship as engaged in properly within marriage between a man and a woman as God has decreed. It's rather the fact that sexual purity is symbolic of spiritual purity and faithfulness. Remember in your Old Testaments, the times that Israel has gone astray and she's called an adulteress and a whore. Remember Hosea, which we've been reading through the last few weeks. That same kind of language shows up there. To be faithless to God is called unfaithfulness and adultery. It's referred to in sexual terms. To be faithful to God then is to be chaste. It's to be pure. And as it applies to these 144,000, it means these are those who have not been captured by the temptations and sin of the world. They are pure of adultery. They are pure of idolatry. They have been faithful to Christ, their husband, above all else, and have not been found to be lacking. So you don't have to look at this now, but if you look later on at Pergamum in chapter 2, or Thyatira in chapter 2, or Laodicea in chapter 3, there are explicit warnings. Avoid sexual idolatry. Avoid the woman Jezebel. Avoid the thinking and the temptations of this world. So this is very real and pertinent to the people hearing this. There's a lot around them that was saying, come this way, go this way. And they had to say, by the grace of Christ, no, we will not. We will not compromise with the world. We will not live as the world lives. We will not worship as the world worships. We will be faithful to God. Now, the further imagery, those have not defiled themselves with women for their virgins. It's masculine imagery. That actually may come from the Old Testament practice of sexual abstinence before going to war. At different times, the men were told before they engaged in a war that God had sent them to, or a battle that God sent them to. No relations for a period of time with your wives. Sanctify yourselves. Not sanctify as this avoid sin, but dedicate yourselves rather to the service of God. And I think that it's fair to say that our sanctifying ourselves, our dedicating ourselves to the service of God as the church means not being like the world and realizing that we're called to be and we're called to battle. We're called to service. And there's no letting up your guard. There's no time to go back and engage in the things the world does because we are not of the world. We belong to Christ. And we're to be pure and holy and undefiled before Him as He is to present us to God the Father as a bride without stain, as a bride without spiritual adultery or spiritual fornication. Secondly, they are obedient. They follow the Lamb. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Where did the Lamb go on earth? Well, first He came to earth. He dwelt with us. He took on flesh and lived with us. And He obeyed His Father. He spoke the word to those whom His Father had sent. He obeyed the Father. He listened to the law of God and fulfilled that law and kept that law perfectly. He was faithful in His witnessing, even to the point of death. Faithful in submitting to suffering. And so we follow the Lamb likewise. We obey the law. We cherish the commandments of God and structure our lives around the things that God has given us to do with the attitudes that God calls us to. We are faithful in witnessing to the cross of Christ. We hear something that's not gospel and we kind of like, it's like nails on blackboard to us. That's not right. Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer says something on TV and you go, what? That can't be right. And we hear politicians pray. And we say, where's Jesus in that prayer? We hear allegedly religious, spiritual people full of pride and arrogance. And we react to that saying, no, that's not right. And we say, go back to the cross. Go back to Jesus. Confess your sins. Of course, if we're faithful in witnessing to the cross of Christ, we also need to be faithful in submitting to suffering. And that is what these 144,000 did. And what they are doing now. And what they will do in the future. Because that 144,000 is the church on earth at any given moment. And in John's time, as he writes this to the seven churches, this is their experience. This is their calling. But that's the experience and calling of the church ever since then. To be faithful to the law of God. To be faithful to the cross of Christ. To be faithful in holding fast to that gospel and preaching that gospel, that cross. And to be faithful even to the point of suffering and death. So that we die with faith in Christ in our hearts and a confession of faith on our lips and are so welcomed into heaven by God the Father. As He says, well done, good and faithful servant. The 144,000 are the first fruits. This means not necessarily that there are more coming afterwards, although it could mean that. What I want to emphasize here is that means they belong to God. They're His chosen portion. They are the best of what there is. They belong to Him and are dedicated to Him. They have been set aside for Him. And so we set ourselves aside for Him. We recognize that we are the ones, astonishingly and unbelievably, we are the ones that He set His eye on. We are the ones that He loves with an everlasting love. We're the harvest that He's prepared for Himself. We're the ones that He enjoys and takes delight in. These are truthful and blameless people as well. They speak the truth in love. Christians need to be seen as truthful people. It doesn't mean that we tell all about ourselves to other people. It doesn't mean that we are revealing the secrets of others to others, that we break confidences or whatever. What it means is that we speak the truth in love, that we're honest about ourselves and honest about others. That the truth that we hold to in Christ, when we speak of Him, is the truth spoken in love, not in anger or condescension or just or judgment or vengeance. Then when we speak of others and their needs, we speak of them in love with compassion. When we speak of ourselves, we don't present ourselves to be something that we're not. It means that we speak the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus, of who He is and what He's come to do, and how only He could do it. Verse 5 tells us also that the 144,000 are blameless. And blamelessness is not just free of guilt, although I think it ends there. It's the idea that was used of the physical perfection of a sacrifice. The priests had to be blameless. They had to have all their fingers and all their toes, no skin diseases, between this age and that age. Requirements they had to fulfill to offer the sacrifices. The sacrifices that were being brought couldn't be blemished. You couldn't bring a lamb with three legs or a bull that had been neutered. You had to bring the full, healthy, whole animal to the sacrifice. And that translates in New Testament terms to our perfection. But how are we perfect? We're not. Only Christ is. And so we come to God in Christ and through Christ, blameless before Him. And that righteousness of Christ is then worked out in our lives, in our sanctification. And that too is a gift to us. Counted as righteous and justified and sanctified by faith in Christ. By looking to that Lamb on Mount Zion as our Redeemer and our Savior and our Protector and our King and our Warrior and our Sanctifier. This reminds us of how we're to live in light of Christ's mercy. In light of all that He has done for us, as we see pictured in those 144,000, then how do we live today? We live as those who refute idolatry and adultery. We live in repentance for our sins and don't try to justify them. We submit ourselves to the law of God and let that law correct us. We submit ourselves to the life of discipleship that Christ calls us to, in preaching His word and following after Him. We give thanks that God's loved us and chosen us to be His own. And we rejoice in the truth and the truth of the gospel. We strive to be conformed to the image of Christ, which we one day will be completely and totally. You know, this paragraph is meant to encourage us. In the midst of the judgments and the warfare in chapter 13, and also the judgments to come in the rest of chapter 14, where do we stand in all of this? In the midst of the battle, in the midst of the temptations, in the midst of the warfare, in the midst of the tears and the hardship, where do we stand? We stand looking to the Lamb. We stand as part of that 144,000, one day to be in heaven, now on earth, sealed by His Spirit, with His mark, and the Father's mark on our foreheads, testifying that we belong to Him, and we will not be separated from Him. He, our Lord Jesus, will not permit us to fall away. That's our hope and our encouragement. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You'd fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to be properly humble and thankful to You in the midst of these things. Help us, Lord God, to rejoice in the mercy and the compassion that You shine upon us in Christ. Help us, Lord Jesus, and fill us with Your courage that we might live and witness boldly in the midst of our days. When we fall down, Lord, when we sin, restore us, cause us to repent, and cause us to confess our sins and help us to know that we will be forgiven then as we are forgiven eternally in Christ Jesus. Jesus, we thank you and praise you and pray in your name. Amen. Let's continue our praise, our worship, by turning to Psalm 116, Selection A.